First John 2, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Some years ago, Dear Abby ran a column that was a story by a retired school teacher. One day in her class, she had her students take out two sheets of blank paper and list the names of all the other students in the class, and write beside each name the nicest thing that they could think of to say about each of their classmates. She took the papers home that weekend and compiled the list under each student's name, jotting down what the other students had said about them. And then on Monday, she gave each student their list. Before long, there were smiles all around the classroom, and there were comments like, "Really? I never knew that that meant anything to anyone," or, I didn't know anyone liked me that much." Well, many years later, the teacher had to go to the funeral of one of her former students who had been killed in the war in Vietnam, and at that funeral, of course, were many who had been in that class many years before when they had had the assignment. Well, after the service, the young man's parents came up to the teacher and they said, "We want to show you something. Mark was carrying this when he was killed," and they got out their son's wallet and opened it up and unfolded out of that wallet a piece of paper, well worn, and it was his list of what all of the other students had written about him. And the parents said, "Thank you so much for doing that," Mark's mother said. She said, "As you can see, Mark treasured it." Well, some of the other classmates were standing nearby and heard the exchange, and one of them smiled sheepishly and said, "I still have my list. It's in my top desk drawer at home." Another said, "Well, I have mine too. It's in my diary." And someone else said, "Mine's in my wedding album." And a third or a fourth one said, "I'll bet we all save them. I carry mine with me at all times." At that time, the teacher was overcome and she just sat down and cried. And then she used that assignment every year after that until she retired from teaching. That story says to me how much we all need encouragement. And the Apostle John has been saying some difficult things. He's dishing out some strong words here as he warns the flock about the danger of these false teachers. In the verse we looked at last week, verse 11, he in effect said, "If you don't love your brother, you're in the darkness even until now. You're not a Christian." He's going to say some sort of strong things in the section next week in verse 15. He says, "If you love the world or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in you." But in between that, he pauses and sandwiches in a word of encouragement, a word to lift up those who may be troubled by what he has written so far. And John wants his readers, whatever stage we're at in the Christian walk, to know what God has done in our lives and to stop and consider it, to know that they have authentic faith. There are other similar clarifying assurances given throughout the book in chapter 3, verses 19 to 22, and then in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. So John keeps coming back to this theme, but Calvin explains the current text in its context, saying, having faithfully spoken of good works, lest he should seem to give them more importance than he ought to have done, he carefully calls us back to contemplate the grace of Christ. And that's what we want to do this morning, is contemplate the grace of Christ in our lives. Six times here, John, in the explanatory clauses, you'll notice each verse has because, all the way through. Well, each time John uses the perfect tense, which in Greek, a perfect tense verb means something that was completed or happened in the past, and now it has continuing results into the present. And John is laying emphasis on assurance, as John Stott explains. He says, John is laying emphasis on the assured standing into which every Christian has come, no matter what his stage of spiritual development. And the point is, to grow in Christ, God wants us to be assured of our standing with him and to be encouraged about what he has done and what he is doing in our lives. Now, as we come to this text, I have to tell you, in many ways, it's a difficult text to explain and to understand. And I spent many, many hours chewing on it. Here are five questions that the text raised for me. And if you think about it a few minutes, I think you'll see where I'm coming from. First question, why does John use write, present tense, I am writing to you three times, and then he shifts to the Greek aorist tense, I have written three times. Now, if you have an NIV, you're saying, huh? It says the same thing every time, and that's because the NIV is not a careful translation. It is a dynamic equivalent translation, and you should not use it for study because it is not very accurate. If you have an accurate translation, you'll see that the first three times John uses one tense, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing, and then he shifts. I wrote, I wrote, I wrote. Okay? Second question, why does he use different terms for children? First in verse 12, little children, and then in verse 13, just children. And you couldn't maybe tell from that, but it's two different words in Greek. And again, the NIV just gives you the same both times. I recommend you use the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, or if you prefer it, the New King James Version for your study Bible. Those are more literal translations. All of the others that are out there on the market are going to be difficult to tell what the original says. But why does John use different terms? Then third question, why does he say the particular things that he says about each group? Is there some reason for each emphasis? Fourth question, why does he repeat the exact words for the fathers twice? And in essence, he repeats almost the same thing for the other groups as well. Why does he do that? And final question, why does he use the sequence children, fathers, young men? Why doesn't he go chronological? Children, young men, fathers. So those are just a few of the questions that the text raises as you're trying to study it and understand it in its context. And I can't promise you that I will give you definitive answers to all of those questions in our study. As to the verb tense or the verb writing, I have not found any satisfactory answers except that it's just a stylistic change that John uses to call attention to the repetitive nature of the text. One author even speculates that John quit writing in the middle of it. And when he came back, he forgot what Timothy had written and comes back to another one. Well, I don't think that's the answer. But we don't know why exactly on that one. As to why John repeats himself, well, I think there he is being a good teacher, because every good teacher knows that they don't get it the first time through. And so you got to repeat yourself for emphasis and for repetition to drive the point home. And so John is just doing that. Now, his main application, though, is fairly clear, it seems to me. And he's saying to us, wherever you're at in your Christian walk, God wants you to be encouraged by his grace so that you'll grow more. And the first thing to note is that there are these stages of growth in the Christian walk or Christian life. And John's point, and I think the point of the whole Bible, is don't be content where you're at, but seek to grow in Christ. Now, again, here's another question the text raises. Commentators divide over, is John talking about two groups or three groups here? There are some who say, well, there are two groups, because John, every time he uses the word little children, in the Greek text that word occurs seven times, counting this one, six other times, and all other six times it is used to address the entire church. Also, the word children, a different Greek word in verse 13, is used one other time, and there it addresses the entire church. And so they say, John is first addressing, in both the start of both segments, the entire church, and then he singles out two groups, the fathers and the young men. Now that also, that view solves the problem, and that is why John follows this rather odd chronological order, that he is addressing the entire church and then fathers, young men. Others, however, argue, well, John is addressing three groups here, in terms of spiritual maturity. And you can explain the odd order by saying John takes one end of the spectrum, fathers. He takes the other, or children, I mean, the other end of the spectrum, fathers. And then he shows you how to get from one end to the other by growing into the young men phase and how that is involved. And I'm comfortable with a threefold breakdown here, as long as we understand that what John writes to the little children, the young men and the fathers also need to keep in mind, because you never forget those things. And what he writes to the children about the young men and the fathers is important. In other words, they need to understand the battles ahead. They need to grow into spiritual fathers who know him who is from the beginning. The fathers, or the young men, need to know the same so that they can grow up. But the point is clear. Whether it's here or in other scriptures, we are never to be complacent where we're at in our spiritual walk. We are always to be growing. You know, in physical life, children, you expect them to grow. Once you get to adulthood, you stop growing, at least vertically. Some of us work at the other direction or dimension. But, you know, spiritually, even if you are a spiritual adult, you shouldn't say, well, I've arrived, kick into neutral. Because I am convinced if you are not growing forward in your walk with Christ, you're growing backwards. There's no neutral. It's like you're on one of those people movers at the airport going against it. If you stand still, you're going backwards. You got to walk fast to get ahead of it and move ahead. And so we should all be growing. Don't grow spiritually complacent. Now, I am convinced, and this is from Scripture and from my own walk, the single greatest motivator to spur you on to growth in the Bible is the amazing, abundant, lavish grace of God shown to you on the cross of Jesus Christ. That should be in front of you every day to say, Christ died for my sins. I've got to grow. I've got to know him better. And that is the motivator. And so The other main point John makes here, and we'll spend the rest of our time here, is that God wants us to be encouraged by His grace so that we'll be motivated to grow. Now, let me be very frank and speak to you as one who grew up in the church, many of you did as well, and say, I think it is more difficult for those of us who have grown up from day one in the church to be motivated by God's grace, to keep it in front of us. People who come to Christ after they've really goofed up their lives bad with sin, they know where they would be if Christ had not intervened. I mean, they just remember, oh man, my life was a mess, and Christ came in. But those of us who grew up in the church, prone to think kind of pharisaically. Remember when Jesus visited the house of Simon the Pharisee and the woman of the streets came in and she wet his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And Jesus said, she loved much because she's been forgiven much. And the Pharisee kind of thought, well, I don't need that kind of forgiveness. I'm not like her. And that's the propensity for those of us who have grown up in the church. We mistakenly think we haven't been forgiven much, but the downside of that is we don't love much. And so I'm convinced that one of the purposes of God's Word is to shine its light into the dark corners of our hearts so that we see how desperately wicked our hearts really are, and we realize I'm no different, except for circumstances, from that person, that woman on the streets, and except for the grace of God in my life, I would be just as she is or worse. I'd be enslaved to a multitude of sins if God had not broken into my life. And by His grace, I've been spared from many of those, but not because of anything in me. It is only His grace. And so we have to sing like Robert Robinson put in that hymn, Ode to Grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. So we need to be motivated by God's grace so we'll grow. Now, John presents these three stages of growth. And keep in mind, again, when he writes to the little children, it applies to everybody who's a Christian. And then he moves in into those who are more mature. But he shows us by writing to the little children that the foundation of the Christian life is to know that your sins are forgiven and to know the Father. He writes to the little children, verse 12, and then to the children. And if there's a nuance of difference between the terms, the first term in Greek comes from a word meaning to beget or to bear children, bring forth. And it points to the relationship of birth between a parent and the child. The second term in verse 13 comes from a Greek word meaning training or discipline. And so it points to a child who is under training. But those are nuances. But in both terms, I think you can see John is asserting two things here by calling the church little children and children. One is his apostolic authority. He is, as it were, their father who has authority over them. And second is his affection. He cares for them as a father cares for his own children. First of all, you see that as God's little children, we need to be encouraged by the truth that our sins are forgiven for His name's sake. See verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. I implore you, do not ever read a verse like that and go ho-hum and move on to the next verse. Don't do that. We're prone to do that. Becomes old hat. Oh, yeah, sure. That's basic. Let's go on. It should never affect you complacent with complacence. When you read about the forgiveness through His name's sake, you should go,
Whoa, that is the greatest blessing in the entire world. There's nothing greater. Nothing. Do you realize what that means? God has forgiven all of your sins for His name's sake, for Christ's name's sake. Don't ever let the amazing truth of that escape you. You deserve God's wrath. And He sent His Son, who interposed His blood, so that you don't have to face His wrath and judgment. And for all eternity, you'll be in heaven because of His name's sake. It ought to just grab us. Grab David. Remember Psalm 32, 1 and 2? He exclaims, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." It grabbed Nehemiah. He rehearses in Nehemiah 9 the history of the sins of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then he exclaims these wonderful words, Nehemiah 9:17. "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Jesus' very last words to his disciples before he ascended on high, Luke 24:47, were that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And then he added these pregnant words, "Beginning in Jerusalem." Beginning at Jerusalem. Do you know what happened in Jerusalem? They crucified him. They rejected their Savior. They were the worst of sinners, not deserving of anything except judgment and wrath from God for what they did. Jesus says, start there. Start there. John Bunyan has a wonderful, wonderful booklet called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And he talks about that wonderful verse there, where he started there. So when John tells us, the little children, your sins have been forgiven you, he adds, for his name's sake. Now what that means is, your sins are not forgiven because of anything that you can do. They're not forgiven you because you say, "I'll do penance and I'll make up for it and I'll pay for it. Okay, here's your list. You do it and I will forgive, but you better do every single thing on that list." That's not why your sins are forgiven you. They are forgiven you for His name's sake. Jesus, that means His person, who He is. It means His work of dying for you on the cross. And you can't add good works and say, well, let me help people maybe who have really, really bad backgrounds may think, well, surely for me, there's something that I need to do. You know, give me my list. I know I've screwed up my life. Now, give me my list and I'll make it up. I'll work for God. If you're saying that, you don't understand the gospel. And you need to consider the Apostle Paul. He calls himself in 1 Timothy 1 the chief, the foremost of sinners because he persecuted the church. And here's what he writes in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. He says, "In Him." See, that's the same as saying "for His name's sake." "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." I love that word. He just lavished it on us. He slopped it all over you and you can't get out of it. It's over your head. There's so much grace. That's the idea. See, it's by His name's sake that you're forgiven. And forgiveness of sins is something all you can do is come as a guilty sinner to the cross and say, "I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I can't promise to do anything for it." All you can do is receive it by faith because it is God's gift. Notice too, forgiveness of sins is something that the youngest child in the family of God can experience and understand. Little children, little babes in arms, I write to you. So, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And that means that this is foundational to your Christian walk. When you become a Christian, that you realize my sins are not forgiven because I do this or do that or promise this or anything. It's for His name's sake. He did it. He did it by grace. And it's all of grace. And you need to understand that early on, because you will sin as a Christian. And the enemy will play that for all it's worth, come to you and say, ha ha ha, look at your Christian profession. You claim to be a believer, and look what you just thought. Look what you just said. Look what you just did. And if you try to answer him by your behavior, he's got you. You come back and say, it's him. It's his blood. It's his righteousness. It's not me. It's his name's sake that he forgave my sins. John also, in writing to the children at the end of verse 13, shows that as God's children, we need to be encouraged by the fact that we've come to know the Father. I've written to you, children, he writes, because you know, you have come to know and still know the Father. Now, as with forgiveness of sins, we're talking here about a basic truth that you need to learn early on in your Christian experience, that God relates to you as your heavenly Father. I hope you've read Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I try to keep it out on the book table, but it's a classic book. And he writes this in there. He says, you sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase, if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Many of you know our daughter, Joy, and her husband, Jonathan, and their little 16, I guess now 17-month-old almost, baby Sierra has been living with us for about 3 months. They moved out last week. But watching our little granddaughter, she can't yet talk in sentences, but she knows the word daddy. And when the door opens in the afternoon and Joy says, daddy's home, in her words, it's dada, you know, is how she says it. But you can just see her little face light up, and she makes a beeline, drops what she's doing, makes a beeline for the door, because she loves to see her daddy. And isn't that true of little children? They know their daddy. They know who their daddy is. They love their daddy. And they trust their daddy for everything. They don't think about, where's my next meal coming from? I'm really worried about that. They don't worry about that. They just sit down to the table and know daddy's providing. And they don't worry about danger and harm. They know daddy protects them. They get a little older and they go to school, and what do they boast about? My dad says this, or my dad this, and they praise their dad. And they imitate their dad too. That's a scary thought, isn't it, dads? They imitate their dad from early on. They put their feet in his big shoes and walk around, and they like to act like their daddy. Well, from the earliest stage of your Christian life, you should know God as your Heavenly Father. And He loves you, and He cares for you, and He protects you more and better than any earthly father ever could. John's going to go on in chapter 3 and verse 1 and say, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God,
And such we are. And so knowing that the Father has forgiven all of your sins, and knowing that He is your Father, are foundational to your Christian life. And John says, never forget these precious truths that you learn as a little child in the faith. Then John jumps to the goal. He goes from the beginning to the goal of the Christian life, and that is to be spiritual fathers who know Him who has been from the beginning. And he doesn't deal yet with the means of how to get from here to there. He just starts here, and then he shows you, here's where you're going. And it's interesting, both times, and I think it's for emphasis, he repeats identical things about the spiritual fathers. He says, the fathers know Him who has been from the beginning. And as I mentioned, all of these verbs are perfect tense. They came to know in the past, and they still know. And the verb means to know by experience. Now, the big question is, why does John, of all the things he could say about spiritual fathers, why does he say they know Him who has been from the beginning? And in case you missed it, he says it twice. Why does he emphasize that? Well, I chewed on this for a long time, and I came up with three reasons. You may not like all of them or differ with me. That's fine. Just chew on it yourself for an hour and see what you come up with. But here are three that I think make sense. First of all, that phrase focuses on the eternality of God, and spiritual maturity involves developing an eternal perspective on all of life. It prepares us, that phrase, Him who has been from the beginning, with the contrast in verse 17 that we'll look at next week, for the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God, and here the New American Standard Bible lets me down, it should be abides forever. It's the Greek verb meno, to abide, that's a favorite of John. They translate lives for some reason. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. But the point is this. The older you get, the more you realize how short and uncertain this life is. You aren't guaranteed a 70. You aren't guaranteed of tomorrow, are you? It's that uncertain. And it can be that short. And the longer you live, the more you realize that people strive to attain the dumbest things. Recognition. Money. Possessions. All of these things that we try and accumulate in this short life mean zero when you lie on your deathbed. What do people want on their deathbed? They want loving relationships, and they want to know they're going to heaven. In other words, the two great commandments. You want to love God, you want to love others. And if you got that, you got it all, don't you, when you die? You know that God is going to receive you into heaven because of the blood of Jesus, and you got your loving family around you. It's the only way any of us can check out. All the rest is superfluous and empty. And the younger you learn that lesson, the better off you're going to be spiritually, and the sooner you'll grow, because you won't seek after the world and the things in the world, which is the warning in the next section. See, when you're young, you think, yeah, man, I want to get a career, and I want to make a pile, and I want to... You get the wrong values there. So come to know Him who has been from the beginning, the eternal God, and realize life is a blip on the radar screen of eternity, and you better be ready to know Him. Here's a second suggestion. As I thought on the phrase, Him who has been from the beginning, it points us back to God's eternal purpose in Christ, and to the wonderful fact that it included us by His sovereign choice. As I As I thought on this phrase, my mind went over to Ephesians chapter 1. And I thought on Paul's great words there, starting in verse 8 down through verse 12, where he says, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory." There is several months worth of sermons in those verses I just read. But, you know, him who has been from the beginning takes you way back before the foundation of the world when he planned it all. And you were in his plan if you know Christ. You were a part of it. What a mystery. What a wonder. I know that babes in Christ often stumble over the doctrine of election. Spurgeon humorously in his autobiography says, "We're all born Arminians. We have to grow and to become appreciative of the doctrines of grace." But you know, if you're a spiritual father, you submit to what the Bible says. And I could take you to a dozen passages, at least in your New Testament and many in your Old, that talk about God's sovereignty in the process of choosing us to be his children. And you not only should submit to that doctrine, but Jesus, the only time in the New Testament I can find that Jesus rejoiced greatly was when he expounded on the doctrine of God's sovereignty in Luke 10, 21 and 22. You can look it up. I got a sermon on those verses. But the reason you rejoice in that doctrine is this. It means that your salvation is not a matter of your feeble human will. It is a matter of God's eternal purpose. And God never fails in his purpose because he's God. And it ought to just fill your heart with, thank God for what he did for me when I was lost and wondering. And if it's up to me, I'm doomed. But it's not. It's up to him. And so that ought to encourage you to go on, to be a father who knows him who is from the beginning. Paul in Ephesians 1:4 sums it up with the wonder that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Wow. Here's a third suggestion. That phrase, him who has been from the beginning, points us to Jesus Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of our Christian experience. He is everything. All of the riches of God are ours in Christ. What do you need? It's like from A to Z. Jesus. 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 Go back to him. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the first. He is the last. And it all comes in him. And we will spend all of eternity trying to plumb the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of God that is beyond knowledge and comprehension, because it is so broad and so deep and so high. And so the goal of the Christian life is to become a spiritual father. And a spiritual father, John says, knows him who has been from the beginning. Now that process is never complete. And so we always should keep growing, even if we count ourselves as spiritual fathers. But how do you get from the children's stage to the father stage? Well, you come back to the middle and see where these guys are at. And that's the third thing here, that the means of attaining this goal of being spiritual fathers is to be strong young men who overcome the evil one through God's word. See what John writes in verse 14. "I've written to you, fathers," or young men, middle of the verse. "I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one."
Now, just an easy reading of those verses shows you the Christian life is not a call to a perpetual Sunday school picnic or church potluck. In other words, it's a battle. It isn't going to be easy. It's you're getting drafted into the army, and there's a fierce war going on, and the enemy is out seeking to devour you. And while we can and we should be like these young men and experiencing victories over the enemy, you know, there's another sense in which you've never completely and totally overcome. And so I think we have to understand when John says you have overcome, he means relatively speaking, so far so good. They're making progress, they're doing well, but you can't ever kick back and say, oh yeah, I've licked Satan a long time ago, no problem. No, it's a daily vigilance kind of thing. And we are never, of course, strong in ourselves. As Paul puts it, you're strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So it is always relative, and those who are strong always recognize their own weakness. Often, the most devastating weapons that the enemy brings against the children of God are not the frontal, here he comes, get ready kind of attack. It's the subtle thing where he slips in the side door and gets you while you aren't looking. Did you see the paper yesterday about the church in Africa? There's a new religion in Africa called Chrislam. It's a blending of Christianity and Islam. Now, isn't that subtle? See, Satan takes the best of both and says, see, you can have both. Of course, it waters down Jesus, waters down the cross. But, hey, you know, you don't have to take sides. It's devastating, utterly devastating the way the enemy works. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So we always need to be alert to Satan's schemes. He's out to get us. Now, how do you do it? Well, John says it's when the Word of God abides in you that you'll be strong and overcome the enemy's schemes. And we see that in Jesus. When he was tempted by Satan, each time he said, it is written, it is written. It is written. We see that in the Psalms where he talks about the man who will have success is the one who meditates in the Word of God day and night in Psalm 1, or the one in Psalm 119 who treasures the Word of God in his heart. He is the one who will not succumb to temptation. So you've got to be in the Word of God daily, seeping your mind in it, if you want to be a strong young man, growing spiritually to be a spiritual father in time. You know, if I were to go around and ask you, tell me about your spiritual defeats and your spiritual victories, I would venture to say most of us could easily remember the defeats easier than the victories. Well, God doesn't want your defeats to sabotage your Christian walk. The enemy does that. God wants to remind you, remember that victory? That temptation came and you overcame? Hey, yeah, that did happen. The Lord is at work in me, praise God. Yeah, that little, maybe it was only an inch forward, but I didn't go backwards that time. And so he wants you, by his grace, to know your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. He wants you to remember you know him who is the Father, and to grow more. Goethe, who is the German poet, said, correction does much, but encouragement does more. Well, the Bible has both, of course, and it has it in proportion to what we need. There's going to be some correction in the text next week. But here, John wants us to pause and be encouraged. To be encouraged that if you've trusted in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. You know him who is the Father. To be encouraged, to be in the Word of God, and to
think on your spiritual victories and move ahead to the next one. And then to be encouraged to look to the goal and say, by God's grace, I can become spiritually mature, one who knows Him who is from the beginning. And that's why John wrote these encouraging words, so that by His grace, we would be encouraged to grow at whatever stage we're at in our Christian walk. Father, I pray that You would strengthen our hearts today. Surely represented here today are some failures this week where we've sinned, we've not done as we should. I pray that we would come back in repentance to the cross and recognize that it's not our performance but the blood of Jesus that forgives all of our sins. And that forgiven, we would draw near to You as our loving Father for protection and provision, for strength. That we would be in Your Word so that we would be ready to do battle with the evil one. And that we would grow to know the mystery of Your will, that You are the eternal God who is and was and is to come. And that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with You, God, and the Word was God. And that we would know You. And that You would use our lives for Your purpose and glory. And I pray, Father, if there are those who are discouraged here today, You would uplift them and get their focus back on You. I pray that if there are those here who have never tasted Your kindness and mercy at the cross, You would draw them to Jesus as the all-sufficient provision for all their sin. And that we, Your people, would see victories this week, that we would be growing in Christ. And we give You all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.